Albert Einstein, you may know him from important things. But he was on a train one day. True story. He was on a train. The most efficient way to get around Europe is on a train. So he was on a train, and he was just sitting in his seat, just relaxing, listening to the train go by, and then the porter started coming down the aisle punching tickets. Coming down and punching tickets, and as he came to Einstein, the scientist began to fumble through his shirt pocket and then his pants pocket looking for his ticket. He couldn't find it. Where's his ticket? I don't know. And the porter finally said, as he's fumbling around here, he goes, Don't worry. It's okay. I know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. And then he moves on. A few rows later, the porter looks around and he sees Einstein on the floor looking around. And he calls back and he says, Doctor, please, I know who you are. It's okay, I'm sure you bought a ticket. And Einstein replies and he says, good man, I also know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. And that's what we see in Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, it gives us a picture into this destination of the train that we're on. It gives us a picture of where our lives are to be oriented and moving towards both now and in the future. What is your life looking towards is a question that we should ask. What is it moving towards? What is it aimed at? Where are you going to finally end up? Do you have the ticket? That's the question. For this reason, the inscription of the psalm is a psalm for thanksgiving. It's actually the only psalm in the whole collection that is titled this, a psalm of thanksgiving. However, it's a little bit misleading here because thanksgiving is not the primary point of the psalm. Thanksgiving is actually used in here. We would often read it as a verb, right? A psalm of thanksgiving, therefore to give thanks, right? But it's actually a byproduct. When we take seriously what is written in this short but very potent psalm, the result is a life marked by thanksgiving. It's not like we read the psalm and we learn how to give thanks. It's that we read the psalm, we learn to orient our lives towards God, and then our life is thankful. For this reason, my outline is as follows. Number one, a definition of what it means to live well in the presence of God. Number two, a few reasons why we don't live well in the presence of God. And then number three, I'm just going to apply the whole thing. The primary point here, as I said, according to this breakdown, is not a life of thanksgiving, but the primary point of Psalm 100 is the whole earth is to enter into the presence of the Most High God. More so than that, there is to be a reality in the life of humanity that they live their lives daily in the presence of God. Not just, oh, I can do whatever I want. If I die, I know I'm going to be with Jesus. Daily, we are living our lives in the presence of God. Here's the reality, though, about this. All humanity does live their lives in the presence of God. Everyone. Everyone lives their lives in the presence of God. The question is whether or not it is good, fond, and gracious presence, or the opposite. Therefore, number one, we need a definition from this psalm of what it means to live well in the presence of God. How do we do it? What do? We say, oh, I live in the presence of God. What does that mean? Here's my proposed definition. To intentionally live, receiving the invitation from God to worship him, serve him, commune with him, and know him, recognizing God as the owner of all things made possible by his character to the glory of Christ. Do you get that? I'll read it again. To intentionally live, receiving the invitation from God to worship him, to serve him, to commune with him and to know him, recognizing God as the owner of all things made possible by his character to the glory of Christ. That's what it means to live well in the presence of God. So let's break through there, okay? To intentionally live. We see this intentionality that takes place. There's a sizable use here. And as I said when the meditation, did you locate the action verbs? Did you count them? There's 7 action verbs in this text. If you've been around the Bible for any period of time, I'm sure you've known that the number 7 is significant in everything. 7 is a symbol of completion and the perfection of God. And here what we see is 7 action verbs that provide structure through this whole passage. Okay, and what we see, this indicates to the audience, the people that are reading this, that they're to be active in their lives, to reject passivity. Our hearts do not naturally gravitate towards holy things, in case you were curious. Our hearts, when left to their own devices, they gravitate towards baser things, towards more worldly things, towards vain ambition and things of selfish gain. These action verbs, shout, serve, come, acknowledge, enter, give, bless, are all Godward. These action verbs are all pointed towards God. Our lives are to be lived intentionally towards God, because left to ourselves, apart from a mindset of discipline and gracious and sacrificial devotion, we drift. We drift like a paper boat in a river, smashing against the rocks that are all around us. Intentionally, we live and we reject the passivity that comes with the world of distraction that we live in. And that's a life of faith. And this is the first step in living in the presence of God. It's with intentionality. So to live intentionally, receiving the invitation from God to worship him, serve him, commune with him, and to know him. Why would I say that there's an invitation here in the text? You read this and you say, oh, what's the invitation? I say it because of the word let in verse 1. Let, and then it's implied in verses 2 and 3. Let the whole earth shout triumphantly to God. Let them serve the Lord with gladness. Let them come before with joyful song. Let them acknowledge the Lord is God. There's a let and then an implied other 3. Let this happen. The invitation is open to the whole earth, verse 1 says, to worship, serve, commune, and know God. Romans 1 says that from the beginning of creation, he's made himself known in his invisible attributes so that no one is with excuse. God bestowed into his creation a reality about himself, and this reality provides invitation for the whole earth. These realities are to worship him. To worship him. Verse 1, let the whole earth shout triumphantly to God, to see and to recognize the greatness of God. Luke 1, for the mighty works and the things he has done. This is Mary praying. It's to worship God on earth for the things that we see with our life, the things that are happening in our life, the things that are happening in the lives of those around us. We see God and we are invited into worshiping him. We shout triumphantly because as we worship and as we live our lives in faith, the banner over us says King of Kings as we move victoriously through the life that he's given to us. So we shout, we worship triumphantly. To serve him with gladness is the next thing. Verse 2, let them, implied, serve the Lord with gladness. Gladness is a missing piece of the Christian life, in my mind and experience. Okay, we so often say, oh, I'm not supposed to be glad. We are. Okay, the word here, simha, okay, sounds like a karate thing, right? You'd see in Cobra Kai. Simha means joyfulness. Okay? But it means something more than that, okay? It means something, okay, some people are going to get a little squirmy with this, okay? It means, simha, the feeling of joyfulness. And everybody goes like this a little bit. right? It means the feeling of joyfulness or the feeling of happiness. So what this is saying is serve the Lord with a feeling of happiness. Okay? That's pretty important. Okay? But is that not true? Are we not to be happy serving the one who cares so much for us? Are we not to say, how many of us, we go around our lives and we're like, ah, I'll serve because I'm happy to serve. No, I serve because I love Jesus. And I want to serve Jesus, and I'm happy to serve him. And we live in the presence of God by receiving that invitation to serve him with gladness, to commune with him, to come before him with joyful song. Okay, this one is very important. Again, potentially overlooked. The church has taken this statement in 1 Samuel a little bit too far when it says, man looks at the outward appearance and the Lord looks at the heart. Yes, that is true, but it doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to communicate with God on this experience that we're having. So often we've swung the pendulum and we're like, oh, the outward appearance man looks at, but the Lord, I can do whatever. I had a professor in college. He's a decent professor. But someone said, God, Professor Kessler, why don't you raise your hands and where? He goes, young man, like this, right? He puts his hands up like this. He goes, I do raise my hands in worship. It's not my fault. The Lord only made my hands to go this high. But this is the reality, right? To commune with God. And what does it say? It says, come before him with joyful songs. The word used here, joyful song, it's a word that means to communicate this joy, right? It's the same word as before, okay? And you say, oh, but God knows I'm joyful. Yes, he does, if you are. But he also wants you to tell him that. He wants you to sing and to praise and to pray and to read, communicating the fact that it's not laborious. Communicating to him that you enjoy it, that something's happening in you that provokes affection for him in you. Come before him with joyful songs and to receive the invitation from God to know him. This is to acknowledge that the Lord is God. You say, of course the Lord is God. Well, yeah, I know. But Lord here is the proper name of God, Yahweh. Okay, it's the proper name here, and what is being communicated here, and just like today, just like in the psalmist culture, there's a lot of things vying for the attention of worship. Whenever we read in the Bible, the Lord is God, what it's communicating in Hebrew, it's Yahweh ve'Elohim, right? It's Lord, absolute value, God. So what we see is all these other cultures around, all of the things that are distracting the Hebrew people are saying, this is God, and this is God, and this is God. No, we say, the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. He's the only one. There's no other God but him. He is the ruler of the gods. He is the God of gods. He is the king over all of these things. So what we have is an invitation from God to worship in a triumphant manner, to serve with a demonstration of gladness and a feeling of happiness, to come before him and commune with him in this communication of joy, and to recognize that he is Lord over all things. That is an invitation. It's an invitation for joyful, glad presence with God. When I was traveling in Mexico, the central state in Mexico is called Guanajuato. There's a city in Guanajuato called San Juan de los Lagos, St. John of the Lakes. There's, in San Juan de los Lagos, there's a big cathedral housing a relic called the baby doll. Apparently it's a little porcelain doll that in, you know, mid-19th century, trapeze artist fell off the trapeze wire, got dead. Someone brought this baby doll over to him, prayed to Mary, trapeze artist got healed, so they're like, let's put it in a golden box and we'll worship it. Basically what happened, okay? So, as we're going into San Juan de los Lagos, about 15 or 20 miles out, we look out of the car, and there's men and women and children crawling on their hands and their knees on the side of the road. They would crawl about 20 or 30 yards, and then they would get up on their hands and knees, and they would pray, and then they would get down and crawl 20 or 30 yards, and then get up and pray, and then crawl, and then get up and pray and crawl. As we approached the cathedral, the front stairs were covered with blood from all of these people that were crawling, and then they would crawl up the stairs, trailing things behind them. And then they would get in, and they would say, oh, bless us, Mary, in the name of the baby doll, and they'd get up and walk home. We all look at that, and we say, oh, that's a sign of devotion. Maybe it's compulsory, though. It's obligatory devotion. This is not the behavior of someone who is saved by the free grace of God poured out in the victory of Christ's death on the cross. This is not it. This is the behavior of someone whose lives are lived in obligatory fear of damnation without these things that they do. You may hear about this kind of bloody devotion and think, oh, that's not what Christianity is. And you're right, but then you think that you have to wake up at 3 a.m. to read your Bible for 4 hours before work starts. And you think you have to memorize the whole book of Romans. And you think you have to beat yourself up when you're not, quote, putting in enough effort into your spiritual life. So you're not crawling on the roadside, but you're doing the same thing in your heart. It's the same thing. Psalm 100's invitation is not to masochism and asceticism. The invitation here is to gladness and cheery worship of the Lord of all things. This is into a gracious reality for broken and sinful people like you and me to come close to the perfect throne of God, to live well in the presence of God without fear of condemnation. So it's to live intentionally, receiving the invitation from God, recognizing God as the owner of all things. End of verse 3 and into verse 4 provides us with this next reality, that God is the owner of all things. For any person to live their life in the presence of God, it requires necessarily that they recognize that they don't own themselves. No one does, believers or unbelievers. And here's where we see this. We see in the end of verses 3 and into verse 4 a little bit. Mostly it's just the end of verse 3. It's kind of like concentric circles. Okay? Biggest concentric circle. Okay? What does it say? He made us. Who did God make? Every person. Okay? By nature of making someone, you have necessary rights to them. Okay? This is not the same thing as owning them as property. What it's communicating is, I built you, I fabricated you, I have invented the existence of you. I have put myself into you. There is a natural ownership that happens, and God is communicating through this, says he made us, that he has a natural and causal ownership over all things. Largest concentric circles. That should be, in and of itself, enough reason to take heed of this invitation of coming to worship, commune, serve, and to acknowledge. Maybe it's not, though. Maybe there are people who are outside and said, oh, he may have made us, but I don't need to take heed this invitation, okay? Next concentric circle, okay? He made us. We are his. Next one, communication. In case you were curious, he made you. You're already his, but you're his. Okay? Now you've got two reasons behind you to take heed this invitation. Okay? Next concentric circle. His people. Okay? Are everybody his people? No. It's not. They're not. You're not. This is specifically referring to ethnic Israel. We could potentially include the church in there too. But there's some squirminess with that, right? Because not everyone who is of Israel is Israel, Paul says, right? So there's an ethnic reality that's going on here, okay? Now you've got three reasons. He made you, you are his, now you're part of his chosen people. Great, praise God for that. And you're still like, I get to own myself. No, you are the sheep of his pasture, center, bullseye, okay? So every person, just in case you were curious, ethnic people, he saved you. These are the people for whom Christ died. The sheep of his pasture. And you've got all four reasons behind you, for you, those of you who profess faith. He made you, You are his. You are part of his chosen people, so much so that he died for you and you are sitting in the pasture of which he is the good shepherd. Four reasons behind you to take heed this invitation. Into verse 4, we see another reiteration of him as the owner of all things. Enter his gates, the psalm says. Enter his courts, it reiterates. This statement is about him being the Most High and the owner, the possessor of all things in creation. He owns the world, therefore he has rights to it. He made the people, therefore he has rights to them. He owns the city, therefore he has rights to the gate. He owns the temple or the palace, therefore he has rights to the courts. And he is inviting people into the things that he has ownership of. And he's saying, I'm a gracious king. I'm one who wants to be with you. Come live with me. Just come here. Walk through the gate. It's not hard. Walk through. You're in the gate. Praise God. Okay, now walk through the door. Come into the court. Okay, what is it? This communicating protection, right? The gate, the city gate. It's also communicating audience with the Most High King. He's sitting on the throne and his courts are around him. What do we see in Revelation? The 24 elders bowing down in the throne room of grace. A sea like glass and the face of God that looks like a complete rainbow shining bright with sapphire and irisalin. All these things. And he says, don't be afraid. Come here. Enter his courts with praise. Don't enter in with fear. Don't enter in with hesitation. Enter, what does the Hebrew say? Boldly into the throne room. Enter boldly into the throne room of grace. And how can we be assured of this? Because he is the owner of all things. But how is it made possible? So it's to live intentionally, 7 action verbs, receiving the invitation of these 4 things, recognizing God as the owner of all things, made possible by his character. Verse 5, the psalmist ends with a statement of the character of God himself. 4, verse 5. That indicates that the other 4 verses are only possible because of verse 5. You know, do this, do this, do this for God. Okay, so his character and the things that are contained here, the acknowledgement of his ownership, the sheep of the Lord's pasture made possible because of 1, he is good. That's what it says. The Lord is good. That's like a direct statement. That's like a direct thing, right? There's not like he's goodish. It's not like he can be good. He is good. He is faithful, and he is, as we see in a few places here, eternal. Okay, in what sense is he good? He is good in his ownership in that it is exercised to the benefit of his sheep, to the reputation of the shepherd. The call is to give thanks and to sing praise. He is good in a way that provides things to be thankful for and to sing praises for. Okay, let me read a quote to you here from John Flavel. He wrote a book a long time ago, a couple years ago, it's like 300 years ago, called Divine Conduct or The Mystery of Providence. Okay, and he says this, quote, "Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight is that to behold at one view the whole design of providence and the proper place of every single act, which we could not understand in this world. For what Christ said to Peter is as applicable to some providences in which we are now concerned as it was to that particular action when he said, 'What I do now you do not know, but you will know then,' John 13:7. All the dark, intricate, puzzling providence at which we are sometimes so stumbled and at sometimes amazed, which we could neither reconcile with the promises nor with each other, nay, that we so unjustly censure and bitterly bewail as if they'd fallen quite cross to our happiness, we shall then see unto us these difficult passages as though the wilderness to the Israelites." What is he saying? He's saying this, short illustration. Sitting at the breakfast table this morning, Adeline was telling us about a dream that she had. And it made me think about providence in a way. Okay, she called it a dream, right? Pros and cons. This dream, okay, don't be weird. Someone sliding down the slide. Okay, at a park, and there's like a bar or something and hits her mouth and then all her teeth fall out. and we go, "Oh, I'm so sorry you had that dream." And she goes, "It was a good dream." Why was this a good dream? Because only 6 teeth fell out and they still had 7. In her mind, she's looking at this event and it's still a net positive, right? How often do we look at an event like this and we're like, oh, the world, right? Because we lost six teeth. When in reality, we still had seven. Still a net positive, right? And we look at situations like this and we go, God is still good. God is good. In what way is he faithful? He's faithful in the sense that he continues to demonstrate the redeeming virtue of protection. He provides the gate for people to enter into. He provides the court for people to have an audience with him. And from the past, the present, and into the future, he will always make himself known this way. He is faithful. And in what sense is he eternal? Eternality carries with it a sense of infinitude, which we have no way of really communicating. Because we have finitude in our own person, there's no way of communicating infinitude without using some idea of chronology. Right? We say, how do we know God is eternal? Because the Bible says, in the beginning, that's time, right? Beginning indicates the start of something, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. Yeah, he is, but that's also beginning, end. So, like, we're talking about chronology here. So what's happening here, we call it accommodating, okay? The doctrine of accommodation. God, in his overarching infinitude, eternality, is giving us words that make sense to us to communicate something. He is accommodating in his language. And what he says is, his faithful love endures forever. That's a good one. But that wasn't enough. So he says, his faithfulness through all generations. How many generations is that? All of them. How many is that going to be? All of them. Until when? All of them. Okay? There's no qualifiers here. His faithfulness endures to all generations. The presence of God is a good place to be. It is a faithful place to be, and it is an eternal place to be. Because, as Jesus himself says in the book of John, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And we should not be concerned that this good and faithful reality will go away. Because God is eternal and he will never change his character towards his sheep. Finally, we see that all of this is to the glory of Christ. And you say, why must the glory of Christ be the ultimate goal if Christ is not mentioned in the text? And to that I say, friends, you have a very narrow view of Christ. If you have to see the word Jesus in a text for it to be about Jesus, we need to do some work. Okay? It's always to the glory of Christ, so that should just be a given. But, in case it's not, we see that Christ in the New Testament is considered the owner of all things. Okay? John 1 says, without him nothing was made that was made. Okay? So in verse 3, if we say he made us, who's that? Jesus. Jesus made us. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, it says he holds all things together. That's an important thing that Jesus does. Okay, it's not like the Spirit of God holds all things together. Paul specifically says Christ, Jesus, holds all things together. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now, holding atoms and molecules together in your lungs to make you breathe. Jesus is doing that. That's a significant thing, is it not? So we see him as the owner of all things, that he created all things, that he is the authority of all things. Psalm 100 is, for all intents and purposes, speaking about the invitation of Jesus to come to himself. That's what he's saying. The endurance of the character of God, his goodness, faithfulness, and eternality to all generations is fully and finally made known in the person of Christ. He is the good shepherd to his sheep. Revelation 1 calls him the faithful one. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, another way of communicating eternality. When the Hebrews tell us, just check out how cool this is, when Hebrews tell us to enter boldly into the throne room of grace, this is only possible because of Christ's work on the cross. It's only possible there. He is forever interceding for the sheep of his pasture. One of his primary jobs right now, for all who profess faith in him, he's praying for you into the ear of the Father forever. when the sinful soul of humanity hesitantly opens up the curtain into the throne room of grace, Jesus says, no, 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 walk this pathway. I already drew my blood straight to the throne. And we can walk straight there. And he says, pray to the Father. And how can we do that? Because he's standing there sprinkling the blood of the cross onto the throne that makes it possible for our words to be covered as it approaches the ear of God. Jesus is literally the only reason why we can even begin to live in the presence of God. And we can do so boldly, and we can do so cheerfully and joyfully. And you say, of course this makes sense. Thank you. But there are a few reasons that prevent us from doing this. There are a few reasons. Number one, disbelief. Disbelief prevents us from doing this. No one can live in the perfect presence of the Almighty with a heart of unforgiven sin. It cannot happen. Romans 10 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Ephesians 2 then expounds on this and says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. It's the belief that is granted to us as a gift of the Spirit of God that provokes your heart to repentance and ask for forgiveness. That means without this belief, there's no repentance. Without this belief, the presence of God is not a free and gracious invitation. It means without this belief, it is a place fraught with guilt and shame for all of the things that you do not want to repent of. Number two, laziness prevents us from living well in the presence of God. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's laziness and slothfulness and complacency that prevent us from the good presence of God. In fact, complacency and slothfulness could quite literally be antithetical to the whole psalm, given that it's structured around these seven action verbs. The psalm is built around this reality of do actively and intentionally. Laziness and slothfulness is saying, I'll pass. That prevents us. Number three, selfishness. By selfishness, what I mean is the desire to seek your own will and desires, to self-gratify, to set yourself up on a pedestal, whatever it may look like. James is not silent about this. James 3:16 says that selfish ambition leads to two things. Okay, it says it specifically. Selfish ambition leads to two things. Number one, it leads to disorder. It also leads to, this is kind of a catch-all, every evil practice. Selfishness leads to disorder and every evil practice. Selfishness in our heart looks at Psalm 100 and says, I'm not yours, I'm mine. I get to do whatever I want. And it undercuts God as the owner of all things. Number four, glumness. Glumness. Do you actually believe that Psalm 16 is true? That in your presence there is the fullness of joy? Do you actually believe the words of Jesus himself in John 17 when he says, I'm speaking into the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them? When we live our lives constantly down, constantly glum, constantly in a state opposed to true joy and gladness in Christ, we have placed ourselves in solitary confinement of our own making. Thinking to ourselves it's safer to stay where we are than to expose ourselves to the joyful presence of the person of Christ. And you may be thinking this, no, wait, hold on. Being in the presence of God has a byproduct of joyfulness and happiness. Yeah, it sure does. But I would contest that and say, though that's true, I would say by not pursuing this glad, cheerful, joyful reality, it's also preventing you from that presence also. We can see both things. And if we are to serve him with gladness, if we're to come before him with joyful song, how much would the Lord love it if we just said, I'm going to serve you like this. I'm going to come before you and just look at you and just say, I'll stay over here. All right, this doesn't make sense. He's invited us freely by the cross to be joyful. Finally, a reason that prevents us from the presence of God is a perception of self. Some of you think that you are not worth living well in the presence of God. And I would say that that is not true. He made you. You are his. You are his people, and you can be the sheep of his pasture. The perception of yourself has prevented you long enough from coming to the Almighty God. Psalm 100 says, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter what issues you think you have, or actually may have, let the whole earth shout triumphantly to God, because this invitation is for you. Finally, just to close here, we have a definition of living well in the presence of God. We have five things that commonly prevent us from living well in the presence of God. And now I have an application of comfort, encouragement, and one of rebuke. Comfort. Brother and sister Christian, the passage is to be a great comfort to you. I'm talking to Christians specifically. It's to be a great comfort to you. This invitation is for you to come and draw near to the person of Jesus in your daily life. In your hardship, in your sorrow, and in your fear of being known and being seen and to be close to something, the Almighty and the Supreme God is saying, I'm the one. I know you. I see you, and I want to be near to you. God is the owner of all things, and he asks and invites you to be a friend and to be close, to be near him in this life and near him forever in the life to come. An encouragement. There are some of you who look at your life and you say, I'm really trying. I'm really trying. I see the seven action verbs. I'm trying to do this. And I would say the Lord sees your devotion and invites you to rest in him. Because we don't have to crawl on our hands and knees down the gravel road. He's invited us into the gate and into the city to be with him and to rest in his presence. And the encouragement to you is that you are the sheep of his pasture, and the good shepherd makes you lie down and gives you the rest, and you follow his voice. Yet there are some of you who don't even think that living towards God is needed at all. You think that you're allowed to live your life however you would like. And friends, with all frankness and boldness, I would say that's because you do not know Jesus. It's because you do not know Jesus. You are not one of the sheep of his pasture. You're a sheep sitting out in a vacant field of your own selfishness that, when given the opportunity, are going to run to fulfill your own desires headfirst over the cliff towards destruction. It doesn't have to be this way, though. Trust in the Lord. And lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will make this clear to you. And this invitation is for you to come close through the cross to the person of Christ. We need not be like Albert Einstein on the train where he lost his ticket, fumbling around, just wandering aimlessly through the life. There's confidence for the life of faith to live well in the presence of God, and to one day live well eternally in the presence of God. And this is what we see in Psalm 100, a life that is lived intentionally, receiving from God the invitation to worship him, to serve him, to commune with him, and to know him, recognizing God as the owner of all things, made possible by his character to the glory of Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great text. Thank you for a life that you have given us, that we may love you and serve you. And God, I pray that you would save your people. I pray that those for whom you died would know you clearly and well and live well in your presence, as you have graciously and freely invited for us. We pray in Christ's name, for his sake and his glory alone. Amen.